Okay, we are moving our way through this series that we've been doing called Singing in the Pain, and this is our fifth week, and we're going to do what we've done. I've kind of locked into a little thing here. I tend to be a creature of habit, and we're going to go back and take a look just briefly at last week's hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I think the one thing that we saw last week was that, and this is a beautiful thing, is that God's faithfulness to us, not his faithfulness in general, but his faithfulness to me is what? We said it depends on his changeless character, all right? Not us in the sense of our own lack of failure. And by that I mean God's faithfulness to you and God's faithfulness to me is not a reward. It's not because I have been faithful that he is faithful. God just is faithful in himself. He's unchangeable. And for those of us that have experienced failure in various kinds, this is a tremendous source of encouragement and hope. And I hope we saw that last week as we went through that, looking at Chisholm's hymn. And the other thing we looked at, and it really has to do with the context of that passage from Lamentations that was the theme of the hymn. Was that his unfailing love, his what the scripture calls his chesed love, should be a source of praise out of our lives, both in times of plenty and in pain. We looked at Jeremiah's life, and he had been out of obedience to God 40 years of deep discouragement. As a person that's been in the, I've been a believer 40 years, and I'm not sure what I would do if I was in Jeremiah's case where I had tried to be faithful to God for 40 years and saw absolutely no response on the part of the people you're ministering to. And that was what came up. That was the context where he said, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." And so, matter of fact, and I didn't say this last week, beloved, but if we are not at Jesus' feet in times of plenty, we won't be there in times of pain. We'll get mad at him, and we'll blame God for what we're going through. And so being there at times of plenty, being able to say, "Great is thy faithfulness," on a daily basis is a really important thing. Okay, we're going to take a look. We're going to switch genders this morning, and we're going to look at a woman named Frances Havergal and a song that you're probably familiar with, Take My Life, Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee, Take My Moments and My Days. And it's a beautiful hymn. All right, now I'm just going to take a little second here just to give you a little piece of information that may be helpful for you as men. Her name is the same as my name, Frances, all right? And some people know this and some people don't, but it's a useful piece of information. It may save you some embarrassment at some point. If it's a female, it's ES at the end. If it's a male, it's IS. All right? How many of you did not know that? Oh, there you go. I see that hand. Yes, okay. That's just good to know. You know, first year we were married, my wife and I got these name plaques, these Christian name plaques, that had your name and then a verse underneath it and the meaning of your name. And Jill had never seen my name spelled. So she got me. It was spelled with that, with the E. And typical. A lot of people don't understand that, particularly marketing people. I still get ads for pantyhose and... I got an invitation to be one of the charter members of some distinguished Christian women's professional association in America. And if I had a little bit more time in my life, I was going to draft this really creative letter and say, you know, I appreciate this honor. It's just overwhelming. And I've met with my board, and they just decided that the cost of a sex change probably would not justify the honor. But anyway, that's the way you can tell. Just a little piece of information that would be helpful. Let's go back and take a look at the world behind the hymn. We're going to kind of fly through this one. And we're going to see some things different. There's no pattern in the lives of these people, which is good because God doesn't work on a cookie-cutter fashion when it comes to his his children. But she was born in 1836 of a pastor in England, in a county there in England. And she was the youngest of six kids, and she was his baby daughter. And so she's born in the early part of the 19th century on the other side of the ocean, all right? The people we've been looking at, we looked at a guy that was born in Kentucky last week. We've looked at someone that was born in Italy a few weeks before that. And but this woman, the more I studied her, the more I was absolutely intimidated. It's not the right word, but I was blown away by a lot of the things in her life. She started reading when she was two, sat on her father's knee, but by the time she was four, she's reading the Bible at age four. And she was an absolutely voracious learner. She could not get enough of learning. She would had a homeschooling situation going on, and they brought in tutors. And when the German tutor came in to tutor the older children, she sat off in the corner and just learned by listening, so much so that the tutor begged her father to let him begin tutoring her at the age of around five. Now, true to form, when she was 11, her mom dies. Lingering illness. I want you to look for this theme of lingering illness. But her mother dies after this lingering illness. She's only 11 years old. Mother losing her daughter, all right? And then at age 14, she comes to faith through a woman that's eventually going to become her stepmother. She's a friend of the family and helped with the nursing of her mother as she died. And she led her to faith at age 14. Her dad, from age 24 to 34, was really sick. And then he finally died when she was 34. Same deal, lingering illness. So you watch. You don't just lose your parents, you watch your parents suffer and you watch your parents die. So she's lost both parents by the time she's a little bit older than my oldest son, Ben. When she was 38, she wrote the hymn that we're going to look at today. And it's an amazing story. She was visiting some people in a cottage. There was 10 people in this cottage. And she just had if you read the stuff about Frances's life, she had a deep sensitivity to God. I mean, just amazing sensitivity to God. And while she was at this cottage and these people that were there, she just sensed that about half of them didn't know the Lord and half of them were just living kind of flatline Christian lives, really unhappy and unfulfilled. And she just began to pray while she was there on this weekend excursion that God would give her an opportunity to speak to them. And in the course of the weekend, she led all 10 people either back to faith in the Lord or back to commitment or to faith in Christ for the first time. And the last night she was there, she stayed up at night and wrote this hymn. She stayed up all night and just was so full of joy over what God had done and how God had used her that she wrote this hymn. She also wrote a couple years later the hymn Like a River Glorious, that you're probably familiar with that as well. When she was 42 now, all right, 8 years after her father dies, her stepmother dies following the same pattern. And I didn't mention this, but there's about a 10-year period in here where she is so sick she can't even write music and hymns. And so there's this life that's just characterized with this prolonged suffering. When the year that this her stepmother died, she had, and this is really something, people that, those of you that are, that do any kind of Bible teaching or do any kind of ministry at all can really relate to this, but, and this is the only one I'm going to pull out, but there's different phases or different stages in her life when the hymns that she had written, God would take a stanza from the hymn that she had written and use it to just convict the socks off her in her own life. And when she was 42, she had felt overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit about the stanza in this hymn, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And she took, she had about 50 pieces of jewelry that they had accumulated as a family over time. And she gave all but two of them away, cashed them out, and gave the money to missions out of obedience to that prompting of the Holy Spirit in her life. And then she died a year later in Wales at 43. 43. 43. We may look at Fanny Crosby next week, whose first name is Francis, by the way. And yeah, it's kind of on a roll. So did Francis of Assisi, Francis Havergal, Fran Tarkington. We'll do all of these people. Now here's where it gets intimidating. She had memorized the four Gospels, Psalms, the book of Isaiah, and a lot of the minor prophets. Now that's a challenge for those of us that don't even know our spouse's phone number unless we look at our cell phone. This is a woman that had an amazing, amazing memory. That was one of the things that you see over and over, that was one of her greatest assets, is that she had just an incredible memory. But it wasn't just kind of this Rain Man kind of deal, right? She knew six languages. And the last three are very interesting to me. She knew English, German, and French. Those are conversational languages. Latin is not a conversational language. Hebrew is not a conversational language, and neither is Greek. And so she knew three ancient languages, scholarly languages, two of them connected to the scriptures, and there's just story after story about her Bible and her quiet time, where she had Hebrew and Greek lexicon spread out on the table while she's spending time with the Lord. People like this, we talked about this, that immerse themselves in the Word of God, begin to take on the heart of God. And that was one of the things that we saw. She was an accomplished pianist. She was an accomplished vocalist, a poet, and she had a profound intellect. All right, that's pretty obvious to us by now. And that's going to be important. The reason I put all this stuff in here is because understanding this will give meaning to what she says in this hymn. She categorically takes every one of these things and gives it to God as we go through this. And the other last thing was that her hymn writing, the hymns that we've come to know and love, emerged out of a life surrounded by suffering and illness and death. You know, she didn't go up in the mountains and write in front of a crackling fire or something like this. We've seen this repeatedly. All right, so here's a woman whose life is characterized by people that she loves dying over a prolonged illness. And she's at the same time has this profound intellect and a whole amazing skill set. And we get this out of it. And she only lives to be 43 years old. And here we are, all right, on a Wednesday morning in the 21st century, talking about a woman that lived in the 19th century and only lived to be a lot younger than most of the men in this room. And that's significant to me, that was one of the purposes that God had for her, all right? All right, let's go into this hymn. I hope you understand. This is, you know, I'm trying to do something I'm not sure the hymn writer did. So I may get to glory and she may pull me aside and say, "What were you doing with my hymn?" And I hope that doesn't happen. But I'm trying to find some unifying things for us to kind of rally around as we begin to look at this. And one of the things, we're going to do a little bit of theology at the front end. I mean, this is all kind of theology. We're going to do a little bit of theology at the front end. But then we're going to move ourselves into looking at the hymn itself. But I think the first thing I want us to look at is that her consecration. She's called the consecration poet. That's one of the names that her friends gave her and people have given her that have done biographies on her. It was the child of a deep theology, not a shallow sense of duty. It was her consecration was the child of a deep theology, not a shallow sense of duty. When she talked about take my life and let it be, we oftentimes sing that at a closing of a church service. And our minds are thinking of where we're headed afterwards or some detail of our lives, and we'll sing it, but it's not necessarily coming out of a deep understanding of why consecration and what consecration means and why that's such an important thing to God. That's probably pretty foreign to most of our thinking, all right? Or we have this sense that being consecrated to God is kind of the duty of a Christian, and it's something we should do. And so we do it from time to time during mission conferences. We may make an additional commitment to money, to missions or something. Hers was emerged out of a deep understanding of who God was in himself, all right? And that's what we want to look at, all right? She understood consecration as a non-negotiable component or aspect of redemption, the result of it. Redemption meaning that we are bought back by God. All right, now let me show you what I mean by this. All right, in the Hebrew language, the noun holy and the verb to consecrate or to sanctify come from the same root. They're basically, in for all intents and purposes, are the same word. Holy and to sanctify or to set apart or to consecrate come from the same word. And in the scriptures, the word holy is only used. It's only used of God and things in relationship to God. All right? Even the implements that were used on the tabernacle, in the tabernacle and in the temple, on the altar, the ash pans and all of that stuff were considered holy, but they were considered holy because of their proximity to the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God. So this is a God word, all right? This is a word that's used in Scripture just for him and things that are associated with him, all right? Third thing under the same idea is that God always uses the word holy in contrasting himself or his people to the surrounding culture. Matter of fact, I want to try to lay something out. There's a ton of confusion about this word. We tend to think of holiness as kind of, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or take out girls that do, and that kind of makes me holy. In the scriptures, holiness has to do with God himself and things that are in association with him in contrast to culture. All right? Has this idea of distinction or being set apart from culture. So in a very real sense, beloved, the opposite of holiness. Now this is a sobering thought because this is right on our front porch. The opposite of holiness is accommodation to culture. To the degree that you and I are a product of our zip code or our era or our state or our nationality more than we are a product of intimacy with Yahweh, to that degree we are not holy. All right, so this is a big thing. Matter of fact, there's probably a lot of confusion about the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and all these rules and all this sort of stuff. God's concern in bringing the Jews out of Egypt was to get Egypt out of the Jews. He got them out of Egypt, then he had to get Egypt out of them. They're there 400 years. All right, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have Scripture, they didn't have anything other than an oral message of God appearing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. All right, so God is concerned about one thing, and this is really, really important to understand holiness. When they came into Canaan, God was not concerned that they would become Canaanites. He was not concerned that they would become Canaanites. He was concerned that they would become Canaanite Jews. And there's a huge difference. All right? The Canaanites would have gladly embraced Yahweh and put him up on their shelf. They were kind of into, when it came to gods, they were kind of into collect them all and trade them with your friends. That was kind of like action figures, you know. And so they would gladly put Yahweh up there with Moloch and Baal and Asherah and all of these, Milcom and all these other gods. They'd put them right up there. But God said, you're not going to be like that. You're not going to be like those people. I'm not like those gods. When you understand holiness being God's distinction from everything else, then he's saying, because you're associated with me, you have to be the same. All right? Second thing is that God demanded holiness because of association, and he expected it because of redemption. Now, what do I mean he demanded it? God said, if you want to be connected to me, then you've got to be like me. All right, so you keep seeing this phrase, don't you, in the Old Testament. Be holy because why? I am holy. All right, and that's not just an Old Testament concept, beloved. That's in Peter quotes that in the New Testament. That's the same for you and I. All right, be consecrated, be separate, be sanctified, because I am set apart. I am holy. I am different. He demands. He says, "You want to hang out with me, then you've got to be like me." And Paul picks this up in Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God." But he also expected it because of redemption. What do I mean? Well, in the words of the Puritans, I love this. Came across this week in my devotions. In the words of the Puritans, we are God's restored possessions. That's what redemption is. It means to buy back. We are God's restored possession. God expects holiness from us because He owns us. We belong to Him. He's brought us back. And so this idea of holiness is a big thing, all right? Now, let that be the backdrop, and let's take a little bit further step into this. Francis Havergal understood something about this notion of holiness or consecration, all right? Holiness and consecration are the same thing. That's why I did that, all right? She understood that consecration without immersion is self-righteous and empty. I'm going to unpack this here in a second. But she understood that consecration, and I put consecration in quotes because it's not really consecration, without immersion is self-righteous and empty. All right, you look at these song lyrics. Take my hands, take my feet, take my lips, take my gold, take my intellect, and do what? Use these things. Use these things as thou shalt choose. All right? This is a big deal. We talk about giving everything to God. I'm going to give everything to God. Well, beloved, God doesn't need anything, and God doesn't hoard. So whatever I give to God, which is kind of odd because we say He gave it to me in the first place, but whatever I give to God, guess what? He's going to use it. And He's not going to use it for me. He's going to use it for others. And He's not going to use it for Himself, because He needs nothing. That's a clear message of Scripture over and over and over. You know, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? And where will my dwelling place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? You know, God needs nothing. And so when I give something to Him, consecration, setting apart my life, setting apart my stuff, all right, means that God is eventually going to use it. So when we talk about this idea of immersion, let me explain what I mean by that. This is where we get holiness wrong. This is probably associated with what happened in the liberal fundamentalist debate back in the turn of the century. When the church, the American church, which eventually became the evangelical church, believed that consecration meant isolation. All right. God's view of holiness, God's view of consecration was always immersion with distinction. Being in the culture, being immersed in the culture, but being distinct in it. Not separation through isolation and insulation. And over the last 30 years, the American church, we have built our own subculture with our own industries, our own music, our own clothes, our own magazines, our own TV, our own schools, our own everything. And we've lost the influence. This is particularly true what's happened in the urban centers. When God moved to the suburbs, the light left the urban centers. And now they're places of darkness. And so we get this wrong. And this is huge. Jesus prayed, didn't He, in John 17. He said, "I do not pray that you take them," what? "Out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, "Religion that's pure and undefiled before God is this, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world." Now, there's two ways that you can keep food off your lap. You can quit eating, or you can just put a napkin over your knees. And I can keep myself unstained from the world by staying away from it, or by protecting myself while I'm in it. And that's the thing that she understood. And so all of her stuff, she said, take it, and use it. And so consecration, beloved, is not this idea of insulation, all right? It's always for service and not for self. There's a beautiful verse in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, listen to this, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. God said, the reason that you and I purify ourselves before the Lord and seek for Him to transform us to become like Him is so that we can be useful to Him. You know, I've said this in this room a whole lot of times. God's not interested in spiritual rehab. He's interested in transformation to be used for His glory. And she understood that, all right? Consecration also is, we've talked a lot about the idea of God having this one story, but consecration is also simply my submission to the role that He has for me in His story, rather than trying to get Jesus into my story. It's really believing that that there's a plot line, all right? Matter of fact, you know what? It'd be interesting to think of it this way. For me to think that all the stuff I have that I don't need, that God wants me to kind of consecrate to Him, those are props in the story. They're props in the story. Your stuff, my stuff are props in the story, all right? And it gets even better than that, all right? Her sense of consecration was comprehensive. It wasn't compartmentalized. And if there's anything that we struggle with, I think, in this culture, is compartmentalizing our spirituality. If you take a look at the hymn, it opens and closes with inclusive language. I mean, it opens, the opening stanza and the closing stanza both have to do with total inclusion. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my life. That's how it opens. And the hymn closes, take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. So she opens and closes this hymn with inclusive language. Take it all. Take it all. You know, it's kind of the opposite. Well, never mind. All right. Second thing. She understood that there's no such thing as a private and public holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the one stanza, she says, take my life, basically, Lord, I pour it at your feet. Lord, I pour my life at your feet. I think that's a private thing. That's what you and I do probably in private, all right? But then she also said, take my hands, my feet, and let them move. Let my hands move. Let my feet move for Thee. So there's this public sense too. And if you go through the scriptures, you see this repeatedly, that there's, as a matter of fact, all of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy and Titus, they're all public. They're all public. In terms of the way he raises his family, that he's blameless, which means there's no one in the community that can point a finger and say, do you know something about that guy? Let me tell you about that guy. That's what the word blameless means. Doesn't mean perfect. But they all come from an inner character transformation. You know, great passage is 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. You know, but it's in there where he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone doesn't have them, he's short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Peter says, you know what? There should be this ongoing growing that's going on in the life of a consecrated person, in the life of someone who's associated with God who is holy. And guess what? It's visible. So there's really no such thing as a public and private holiness, all right? You and I, it needs to be on the same page, all right? Next one, and this one's heavy. It's clear, and that's why I spent so much time on her background. She saw her endowments and strengths as endowments for service, not enrichments for personal gain. I'm going to say this again. And I believe that if I'm mistaken or a little bit fuzzy on some of the other stuff, that I'm absolutely on the mark on this one. is that she saw her strengths as her unique strengths as endowments for service and not enrichments for personal gain. All right? What does that mean? What does that mean? Look at this. She says, take my voice and let me sing. And she says, take my silver, my gold, take my intellect. Take my intellect and use it as thou shalt choose. You know, and if you didn't know anything about her background, that line would seem like, well, she's just kind of being comprehensive. You know, this woman was scary smart. All right? And I don't know how many of us, I don't know how many really intelligent Christians ever pray something like that. Lord, take my IQ, take my brain, take my intellect and use it. Now here's the point, and I'm going to lay this out because this is very un-American and very different, but it's very biblical. What gifts we have uniquely in this room as individuals, you and I at some point need to ask ourselves why God gave us this or that. Because the kind of the standard American thing is to promote myself and advance myself. You know, I had a student at Briarwood when I taught there that got a 36 on the ACT. And I had lunch with this young man. And I said, we were talking, and I said, you know, you need to really begin to pray and ask, beg God to give you an answer to a very important question. He said, what's that? I said, you need to ask him why. Why you got this score on this test. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I happen to know a person sitting right across from you, you know, across the room from you in this class got an 18. Why did God give you the skill set and the intellect to get a 36 and this person didn't get that? And I said, if you think it's so you can get a well-paying job and 2.8 kids and live in the burbs, I said, you need to rethink that. I was in Guatemala tying steel with another student. And he said, Mr. Shaka, would you pray for me? I said, why? He said, I'm really trying to figure out if God wants me to go into medicine to be a doctor. I said, I will. I said, we need to pray about a second thing. And he said, what's that? I said, you need to ask God. If you get a yes answer to that one, you need to ask God where he wants you to practice. I said, he may want you to set up practice in rural Alabama, urban Alabama. He may want you to set up practice here in Guatemala. I said, you have got to, don't follow just the notion that I got to figure out what I'm supposed to do without figuring out where. All right? And each of us in this room have different strengths. God's given us different strengths. We need to ask ourselves, why, God, why did you give this person the ability to make money while they sleep? Or this person the ability to make music? All right. Esther in the Bible was endowed with phenomenal beauty, and it wasn't so she could sell Harley Davidsons or sit in a convertible and go like this. It was so she could save the nation of Israel. And her uncle said, you know, maybe it was for such a time as this. All of it, beauty, athletic talent, you know, and it's a whole lot bigger than just kneeling in the end zone. There's a whole idea, God, why have you given me this? And particularly anything that produces power in our culture. And the things that produce power in our culture are knowledge, money, and talent. And I think this is so interesting that a person that's absolutely brilliant ask God to take her intellect and use it for his glory. You know, a great prayer. Matter of fact, you know, what do we pray in the morning? What do you pray? What do I pray in the morning when we get up? We look in the mirror. You know, do we give our day to God? Do we give our day to God? All right, that's what we're going to take a look at. Let's look at a couple applications from this. Number one, a truly consecrated life is, I think of it as a pie without slices. A pie without slices. If we're not careful, our life becomes compartmentalized. All right? The opposite in the Bible, beloved, of being wholehearted is not half-hearted. The opposite in the scriptures of being wholehearted is having a divided heart. David begged God, Psalm 86:11, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And God promised his people in Ezekiel chapter 11. He said, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll take out of them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my precepts and be careful to keep my laws, and I will be their God and they will be my people. There's this danger of our hearts getting divided. It's the exact same thing that's used. It's the word distracted. You remember Martha and Mary? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things. The scripture says Martha was distracted with much serving. The Greek verb there kind of means to cut up in slices and haul it off in a bunch of different directions. And Frances Havergal's burden was that her life would be one fabric. One fabric. And so for us as men, you know, do you and I have kind of like the business slice, the ministry slice, kind of the Jesus slice, the social slice, the recreation slice, the free time slice, the career choice slice? You know, I think that we tend to make these slices that are insulated and they don't leak. The Jesus slice doesn't leak into the other slices. And I don't think God wants slices. I think he wants just take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. All right? Great question for you and I do you think of a devotional life? Do you think of your devotional life or do you think of a life of devotion? You know, a dear friend of mine, he's still cranking for Jesus in Florida. He's about 75, pushing 80. I was in his basement once, and I was talking to him, and I was just a brand new believer, probably a year or two, and I said, you know, I'm having a terrible time with my devotional life. And I still struggle with that. And he looked at me, and he said, bro. He said, devotional life, brother. He said, it's not some kind of program. He said, brother, a devotional life, he said, is a life of devotion. He said, focus on that. And this guy said probably two or three things that have, I mean, God tattooed them into my cerebral cortex. They're there forever. And that was one of them. You know, do I think of having a devotional life, you know, go through my daily Bible or my reading list or the Book of Common Prayer if you're in a liturgical tradition or if you're in that insane one-year Bible thing? Where it turns into a sprint rather than a great walk in the garden of God, you know. You get depressed and you quit. Think of this, that, you know, is it a pie or is it a slice? Because if it's a slice, then my devotional life is in that, the devotional slice, all right? A consecrated life is a pie, not a pile of slices. It's spirit-led, not event-driven. It's spirit-led, not event-driven. Beautiful stanza in this song, isn't it? Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Question for you and I is, does Yahweh have my moments and my days or just some of my days? And as men, all right, what we're doing here Wednesday morning, beloved, it's an event. It's an event. Men's retreat is an event. Promise Keepers is an event. Getting together in small groups are events. All of them, great things. All of them, great things. But sometimes, if we're not careful, rather than being yielded on a moment-by-moment basis, you know, and this has to do, again, in the morning when I rise, all right, I ought to ask God to use me, to make myself available to him. Rather than just going from one event to another, right? Third thing, a consecrated life sees unique strengths as endowments, not enrichments. A consecrated life sees unique strengths. I mean, things that are in my life that aren't in yours, things that are in your lives as individuals that are not in mine. Question here is, what have I been given that others haven't? It'd be good for you sometime to sit down, and if you're worried about becoming proud by doing this exercise, I can promise you that God has great ways of dealing with that, so don't worry about that. But sit down and do an audit and think, you know, what strengths has God given me that others haven't been given, all right? And then the second question, is it consecrated? Have I really ever given honestly, kneel down and say, Lord, you've given me the ability to administrate and organize and lead people. I want to give that to you. Whatever that means, I just want to give it to you. All right? And I'm not saying you do this so that you get a smoke from the bedpost and an assignment for the next morning. It's simply an attitude of the heart. All right? Now, I can say this in a men's group. Although this is going to be on my website, so I'll have to deal with the fallout from this. But is my strength consecrated? I think that's an important question because it can be castrated. You understand what I mean by that? God can take it away. Great example. Great example. It's a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. Stood on the roof of his palace and he said, oh, dog, am I great. Look at this stuff. And God said, hello. He said, I got a plan for you. He said, and he gave him the mind of a beast. Fingernails grew out, his hair grew out, and he ate grass in the yard. All right? And the phrase in the book of Daniel says, you are going to be in this condition until you realize that heaven rules. I am God and there is no other. I am the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And God can take it away. God can take it away. God pulls his anointing off stuff, you know, and the things that we think are a result of a great education and a lot of good experience in the school of hard knocks, God can pull it away. And he's not punitive. He's not punitive. But if we're going to be associated with him, we have to be like him. That's just goes with the territory. God says, I'm holy. If you want to hang out with me, that's cool. But you know what? You got to be like me. A consecrated life, the last one here, is one of affirmation and action, not prohibition and negation. This goes back to this idea of separation through insulation. That holiness is getting myself as far away from sin and sinful people as I can be. But a truly consecrated life is one of affirmation and action rather than prohibition and negation. The question for us is, am I known for what I do, for what I'm against and don't do, or for what I'm for and what I do? And I think much to our shame, Christianity in this country has become a religion of prohibition and negation. And people know what we're against and what we don't do more than what we're for and what we do. And John, in the first letter of John's first epistle, he made a statement. He said, little children, let us not love in words and tongue, but in action and in truth. There's a place for us to be engaged. Holiness always expresses itself in ministry to others. Because God is not a hiding, hoarding God. He's a God that's moving out from himself to redeem everything that sin has corrupted. And so when I associate with him and I give him my strengths and I give him my days and I give him my voice and I give him my silver and my gold and my intellect, God employs that for the purposes of redeeming what sin has vandalized. And so I find myself engaged with people. Tuck, you want to come up? All right, let's sing this hymn. All right, now I'm going to take a risk here. Let's pretend we're in the book of Acts. And Ananias and Sapphira told the church that they gave everything that they had, money they had gotten from the sale of this property. And if you know the story, they fell down dead one after another. Now, God doesn't do that anymore, thankfully, or there'd be bulldozer pushing bodies out of church on Sunday. But as we stand to sing this, I would like for you not to sing it. Unless it's a real prayer. All right? And if Tuck ends up doing a solo, or if Tuck just ends up playing his guitar, because he doesn't feel like he could sing, that's fine. Let's stand. But this is a prayer from our hearts if it's real. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord. Take my hand. days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise.